Our help is in the name of the Lord, who made heaven and earth. Lord, our Lord, we call upon you this evening, as well as praise you and thank you. You are a good God. You are a wise God. You are a merciful and long-suffering God. You are patient with us, your people, and have provided for us salvation, which we did not deserve. We call upon you, therefore, to help us and aid us, that you would take upon our burdens and anxieties, that you would care for us, for our needs, for our physical needs, and beyond, for the things that weigh upon us. We pray that you would strengthen us, to give us endurance and hope and joy. We pray in particular that you would strengthen us and edify us through your word this evening, that it would minister to us and strengthen us and build us up. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. If you have your Bibles, you can turn with me to Hebrews chapter 8. I'll be reading that chapter, Hebrews 8. The whole chapter, starting in verse 1. Now the point in what we are saying is this. We have such a high priest, one who is seated at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in heaven, a minister in the holy places, in the true tent that the Lord set up, not man. For every high priest is appointed to offer gifts and sacrifices. Thus it is necessary for this priest also to have something to offer. Now if he were on earth, he would not be a priest at all, since there are priests who offer gifts according to the law. They serve a copy and shadow of the heavenly things. For when Moses was about to erect the tent, he was instructed by God, saying, "See that you make everything according to the pattern that was shown you on the mountain." But as it is, Christ has obtained a ministry that is as much more excellent than the old, as the covenant he mediates is better, since it is enacted on better promises. For if that first covenant had been faultless, there would have been no occasion to look for a second. For he finds fault with them when he says, "Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will establish a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not like the covenant I made with their fathers on the day when I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt. For they did not continue in my covenant, and so I showed no concern for them, declares the Lord. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my laws into their minds and write them on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And they shall not teach each one his neighbor and each one his brother, saying, 'Know the Lord,' for they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest. For I will be merciful toward their iniquities, and I will remember their sins no more." And speaking of a new covenant, he makes the first one obsolete, and what is becoming obsolete and growing old is ready to vanish away. This is the word of the Lord. In this chapter, we find attention given to the high priestly ministry of the Lord Jesus, particularly that being in heaven, unlike the Levitical priesthood who did their work on earth. And secondly, it speaks of his being the mediator of the new covenant, a better covenant, one that is in place now, so that the old administration of ceremonies and types and shadows is obsolete, that we have something better that Christ administers. And so he is exhorting the people to remain faithful to Christ. Excuse me. He's exhorting them to hold fast to Christ, to not go back to the synagogue and to the ways of the old covenant, but to endure, and also to assure them that they would endure with great assurance and hope, reminding them of the great things they have in Jesus Christ. And so first, Jesus is our high priest, and what a high priest. In fact, he says, this is our point. This is, in other words, summing up what I've said so far. We have such a high priest. Well, that phrase brings us back to the previous chapter. What kind of high priest? Well, in chapter 7, he had been talking about how Jesus is a priest after the order of Melchizedek, a priest forever, a permanent priest, and a priest unlike the Levitical priesthood in that he was permanent, lasting forever. And then verse 26 says, "For it was indeed fitting that we should have such a high priest, holy, innocent, unstained, separated from sinners, and exalted above the heavens." And so he's saying, not only is it fitting that we should have such a high priest, but we do have such a high priest, that Jesus Christ is that high priest, in accordance with the prophecies of old, like in Psalm 110. He has made purification for sins, as he said at the beginning of this epistle, and he has ascended into heaven, as Psalm 110 said he would. And that's what he goes on to say. We have such a high priest, and he is seated at the right hand of the throne of the majesty on high. This is a point drawn from Psalm 110 that said, you know, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand. Well, that same person that's sitting at God's right hand is the one that in verse late, I think 4, later in that psalm, he says, you are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. So that one who is at the Father's right hand is also a priest. And so it was expected all along, even in the Old Testament, that there would be a priest in heaven that would minister in the very holy place, the one that the earthly holy place was modeled after. And Jesus Christ himself is the one who ascended on high after sacrificing himself. And so he is the one who fulfills this prophecy, this expectation, and therefore supersedes the work of the priests under the law. That he is seated at the right hand, he is a minister in the holy places, in the true tent that the Lord set up, not man. This is a temple not made with hands. This is the true one. He quotes Exodus 25, where Moses is instructed on how to build the tabernacle, and he's shown a pattern on the mountain. He is given a vision of God's dwelling and glory in heaven, and is told to make a tabernacle that is a model after it. In other words, the tabernacle was like heaven coming among men, but it was a symbol. It was made of fabric and metals, and definitely built by human hands, and was a type of the reality. Well, Jesus Christ now has ascended into that holy place and brought us, as being our head, into heaven. And so God dwells among his people, particularly through our union with Jesus Christ, who is in heaven. And he now intercedes for us in the original tent, in the holy throne room on high, where God's glory is manifest. And so the Levitical priests serve a copy and shadow, but Jesus has a ministry much more excellent that theirs pointed to. They prefigured Christ, and now Christ has come. And that is how we ought to think of Old Covenant ceremonies in general, the sacrifices, the purification ceremonies, the Old Testament feasts. These were pictures and shadows of what would be achieved. They were given to the people for that time to build up their faith in the one who would accomplish it, that priest that would come, that prophet like Moses that was prophesied, that king, that heir of David that was prophesied. This figure would come, and these ceremonies built up the faith of the people, and by that faith they were saved. But once the reality had appeared, Jesus' ministry supersedes theirs. It's better than theirs. It's true. It's permanent. It's what we were waiting for all along. And so he is our high priest. We have such a high priest, exalted above the heavens, at the right hand of God. And that should be a comfort. So you know that you have your advocate there, in heaven itself. The second point here is that he is the mediator of the new covenant. The transition here happens in verse 6. But as it is, Christ has obtained a ministry that is as much more excellent than the old, as the covenant he mediates is better, since it is enacted on better promises. So Jesus' ministry is more excellent than the old priestly ministry, as much as the covenant he mediates is more excellent than the old covenant. Now, the old covenant is not the same as the covenant of works. That's covenant of works is what I talked about this morning. The covenant of works is where Adam had the promise of life given him, symbolized by the tree of life. But on the condition of perfect obedience, which was designated by the tree of knowledge of good and evil being forbidden to him. He had this condition and promise and threat, and that was the covenant of works. And if he obeyed God, he would have eternal life. But he broke that covenant, and man's never been able to gain life that same way again. If he tried, he would fail so quickly, you would hardly know that that covenant was even made. So the covenants that God makes with man since that time, even though they might allude to the covenant of works, or that forms a backdrop for those administrations, all the covenants that we find afterwards are a covenant of grace, where God makes a covenant not with his pure creature, Adam, but with sinners. And he can only make covenant with sinners through the work of Jesus Christ, which was yet in the future to happen, or which has been accomplished now. And so with Adam and Eve, after they sinned, the promise of the one who would crush the serpent's head, or with his covenant with Moses to deliver him, or Noah to deliver him, his covenant with Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, his covenant with Moses and the people of Israel, his covenant with Israel through David. These were expansions upon each other as God covenanted with his people, but they are known as the Old Covenant. Altogether, as the covenant God made with his people from generation to generation before the coming of Christ. And in particular, what usually is thought of is the Mosaic Covenant, the covenant through Moses on Sinai, because that's what set up a lot of the administration of that covenant. A lot of, not circumcision, that happened earlier, but many of the ceremonies and sacrifices that went with it were established in the law given at Mount Sinai. Now, the New Covenant is the name of the covenant as it is given with Christ as having come, and he himself personally administering it with a simpler method through the gospel and through its sacraments of baptism and the Lord's Supper, no longer just for Israel, but for all nations, and it's more clear, it's more powerful. And it's permanent. It's the final administration. So that is the background to this conversation here. He is the mediator of a better covenant. The order of things that he is bringing in, its administration, the form of this covenant, is far better than what came before. Then to prove this point, the author of Hebrews gives an extended quotation from Jeremiah 31. And his point here is that Jeremiah, and really God through Jeremiah, had said he would make a new covenant, one that was different than the Old Covenant in some respects. That there would be changes. It doesn't get into much detail about what those changes would be, but there would be a covenant, not like the one that he made on Sinai, in some respects at least, and that he would make this with his people. And he also lists the promises that would be found in this new covenant, these better promises that are mentioned by the author of Hebrews. So Jeremiah 31 in context is a prophecy of how God would make a new covenant with his people following the exile. They had broken the covenant, and they were being sent into exile, and yet God promises, I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and Judah, uniting those two houses into one people. And this begins to be realized, in fact, when they return to the land, but it really is fully realized with the coming of Christ, especially because it is connected with prophecies of the Messiah, the son of David, which, of course, did not happen when they first returned to the land. And so it's fitting that the author of Hebrews quotes it here, that the Bible expected a new covenant to be established. It mentions promises, and these promises were goals of the Old Covenant as well. For example, it says, you know, I will be their God and they shall be my people. That was repeated multiple times in the Old Covenant. It was what it was supposed to establish, although it didn't because, or at least it didn't over time because the people rebelled. They had fallen away. They had broken it. But God would achieve these ends in the New Covenant, and he would do so through the mediation of the promised Savior himself. Part of what made this new covenant better is that it had a better mediator who had a better ministry, Jesus Christ. The old covenant was fine for its time, but it was not permanent. It was temporary, and as it's made plain here, it had grown old. It was getting outdated. It was pointing to the work of Christ. But now the new covenant holds forth the substance and the achievement of salvation through Jesus Christ. While the basic substance of both covenants are the same, you know, salvation, the form of the new covenant far excels the old in its clarity and its power, you know, with shadowy types and symbols replaced by the reality in Jesus Christ, so that we no longer have priests killing animals to represent our atonement, but rather we have Jesus Christ, who once for all was a sacrifice for our sins and now intercedes for us. So verses 8 through 12 inform us of the promises of the new covenant, what we have in Christ Jesus, promises which the old covenant pointed to, but if Christ is abstracted from the old covenant, we will not gain. Once Christ has come, we have an obligation to receive him, for these promises are given in him. These promises are, first of all, God says, I will put my laws into their minds and write them on their hearts. That he would regenerate his people, and he would internalize his law, giving them a new heart that loved the things God loves and found the things God hated to be repugnant. People who wanted to do what God's word says, who have this knowledge being taught by God, who are sanctified. That's the word that we usually use to describe this growth in godliness that works on the inside of us, our minds, our hearts. Sanctification, that we become holy people because the law is being inscribed in our minds and hearts, not merely externally through our ears. This is a great promise, because without God's grace at work in this way, our hearts are rebellious, are wicked, are opposed to God's law. In fact, the natural man cannot submit to God's law, is hostile to God's law. But to the one who has been born again, to the one who has the benefits of the new covenant, the law is a good thing because It's written on the inside. And more and more, as we learn it and as we exercise discernment and grow in maturity, this is more and more a reality. Another promise, God says, I will be their God, and they shall be my people. They would be his people, which means that as their God, he would protect them, that he sees them as his own. We can use, but New Testament uses the term adoption to refer to this idea that we are his children and he is our father. We are his and he is ours. We can call upon him. He can call upon us. There is this fellowship and communion between God and man, and he dwells among us. They shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest. And this promise is related to the first. You know, they will know me because their law is going to be written on their minds. You know, we are given a knowledge of God. Again, the natural man is hostile to the knowledge of God, cannot receive the things of God. But through God's grace, we are given the knowledge of God, and from the least to the greatest, from the little ones to the aged ones, to the powerful ones, to the weak ones, God's people will be given a true knowledge of God. And then finally, God says, for I will be merciful toward their iniquities, and I will remember their sins no more. Forgiveness. God will pardon our sins. That is what he does for us in the new covenant. And this is going to come up later. The author of Hebrews is going to continue to use this quotation, expand on it, expound it in chapters 9 through 10, describing how Jesus achieved this, how he provides the forgiveness of sins through his own sacrifice. But we are forgiven in this covenant, that we might have fellowship with God and not be condemned to death. And so all these promises are received through a mediator, between Jesus Christ, who is the mediator of this covenant, the one who is between God and man, who is both God and man, who represents both God and man, who achieves peace between God and man, being sent by his Father for this very purpose. And so faith is the condition of the covenant of grace. Faith is the condition of the new covenant. Not because faith is meritorious, but because by faith we have a part in Christ, that we have a share in Christ, that what is Christ is ours. So in Christ, and through faith in him, you receive these promises. And on top of that, Jesus is the one who works faith in his elect that they might have a share in this covenant. This covenant is made for the deliverance of the elect. And so all of those whom he has chosen out of sin, it is not a vain covenant. He will see that it is accomplished, that those whom he has elected, that the Father has elected to eternal life, will in fact receive the benefits of this covenant, working faith in them. Now, this quotation from Jeremiah has sometimes caused people to think that the new covenant, unlike the old, does not include young children anymore. Now, that might seem a stretch, right? I didn't see anything about that in this text. But the argument goes along like this, something like this. The new covenant is going to be composed of only regenerate people, and therefore only those who make a profession of faith can be part of it. But I don't think this follows. First of all, even those who make a profession of faith are not always genuine, and so everyone has to admit that the visible church on earth will still need to be sorted out in the end. There is not yet perfection. The full promise of the new covenant will be fulfilled when Christ returns. And second, it says that from the least of them to the greatest of them, they will know the Lord. That doesn't happen by kicking out the least of them. Rather, it is accomplished by greater blessings, not by greater restrictions. It is made, after all, with the house of Israel and the house of Jacob. And so faith indeed is the condition of this covenant, but faith was the condition of the covenant with Abraham too, and his infant offspring were also included in that covenant, receiving the sign of that covenant, and were called to then exercise that condition as they grow up. These promises are yours if you continue in this faith. And that's the same for children today in the new covenant. After all, when Deuteronomy spoke of this new covenant being made after Israel would go astray, that they would be renewed and return, that God would circumcise their hearts. Okay, this sounds like what Jeremiah is talking about, but he says to circumcise the hearts, your hearts and the hearts of your children, that it would be a promise both for you and for your children. And of course, Acts 2, the Apostle Peter says the promise is for you and for your children and for all whom the Lord will call. And so, as this is for the whole people, even to the least of them, so children are capable of benefiting from the new covenant. And so the children of believers are still included in it. And while the gospel is more powerful in the new covenant church than it was in the old covenant church, nevertheless, it still will reach perfection that is promised here when Christ fulfills it at his return. So the quote from Jeremiah here, it describes the new covenant. It gives us the name New Covenant. This is where from the Old Testament that phrase originates. And it serves the author's point that the Old Covenant is obsolete. If God made a new covenant with his people, then there was a need for the Old Covenant to be replaced. If he has made a new covenant with his people, they should not keep practicing the forms of the Old Covenant. The Old Covenant was like an old bicycle, worn out, broken. And the new covenant was like a brand new car. Why keep trying to ride the old bicycle when God had given you a new car? You know, why keep practicing the ways of the old covenant and its ceremonies when something new and better had come with what the old covenant had been pointing to all along? Jesus Christ serves in the true tent, the heavenly sanctuary, of which the tabernacle was but a model. And so the message was here in chapter 8, hold fast to Christ. Hold fast to him in the new covenant. Do not cling to the old sacrifices and ceremonies. If people cast reproach upon you, let them do so. But hold fast to Christ. Now, most of us are probably not those who are in the same situation as these Hebrews were. You might not be, I know, of course, some of you may be, depending on who's listening, be those who have left Judaism to come to Christianity. But you might have come from other backgrounds as well that were vain, that were empty, that promised great things but fell short and had no warrant from God that salvation was there. And yet there can be social pressure to go back to the old ways, the futile ways inherited from your forefathers, as Peter told the Gentiles. A similar application would be here. Don't neglect what you have in Jesus Christ. You have what the whole Bible has been pointing to, the covenant of God with man through Jesus Christ, saving sinners from their doom, that they might have what they were designed to have from the beginning in glory. Do not back away from this or disregard it. And so this message is an exhortation to endurance in the new covenant. Keep the covenant, hold fast to Jesus Christ. And it's a message of assurance to those in the new covenant. You possess great and precious promises in Christ. So hold fast to them. Call upon God that he might give you what he has promised, that he might forgive your sins when you have sinned, that he might write his law upon your hearts and to sanctify you further, that you might think rightly, that you might imagine things rightly, that you might do what is right and want to do what is right. Take heart in the fact that he is your God and you are his, so that you might call upon him freely, that you might approach him, that you might live life knowing that you are in his favor, that there is grace in which you stand. The law in your heart, God is your God, your sins forgiven. This is a glorious thing. And so let us praise God for it, and let us take heart. Let us pray. Dear Father, we thank you for coming to us and offering us this grace through Jesus Christ. We thank you for working among us that we might have this faith in Jesus Christ and have a share in these great promises. We pray that you would take your law, your commandments, and write them upon our hearts, that they would be part of us, and that we would love to do them and internalize them, and the character that they express, which comes from your holy character, that as your children we might imitate you. We ask that you would indeed forgive us our sins, to remember and call them to mind no more, to not deal with us according to our iniquity, but rather according to your mercy, that you would have favor upon us, and that you would grant us a peace of mind and a joy in the Holy Spirit. We pray these things for ourselves, for our brethren, for those whom yet walk in darkness, that they would share in it as well. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.